Well, if you're looking for the theological heart of this little letter, the main idea around which everything else is organized, well, this is it. James chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. This is the passage where James really hits the bullseye with what he's trying to say in these five chapters. I guess we've all seen the news footage from Afghanistan or the Gulf War, of those laser-guided American bombs hitting their target with absolute precision most of the time. And the view we've got is from up in the air, in the aeroplane, and we see this tiny little dot travelling towards the ground. And then devastation, destruction, death. Well, James's little letter, as a whole, is a bit like one of those bombs, laser-guided and with absolute precision. And it's aimed, as we've been discovering, at exposing and demolishing inconsistent, double-minded, double-souled Christianity. That's his target. Christianity that's merely listening to the word but not doing it. Christianity that's faith without deeds. And this is where he really hits the target. But the result is not just devastation, destruction, death. Because beyond that, James is wanting to bring life. He's wanting to rebuild. He's wanting to renew real, authentic, wholehearted, single-souled love for God in the people who read this letter. First of all, demolition, then reconstruction. And the way James goes about this in chapter 4, verses 1 to 10, is first of all to describe the symptoms of double-minded, double-souled Christianity, then to expose the root cause of it, and then finally to prescribe a cure for it. So first of all then, the symptoms of double-souled Christianity, verses 1 to 3. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Here is a church in a mess. Here is a group of Christians in a real mess. In just three verses, James says the most characteristic, defining characteristic of their relationships as a church is fighting and quarrelling. He says that twice. And that's bad. But when I was a young boy and early teens, between the ages of 11 and 15, I went along to a crusader class, a kind of Christian youth group. And I remember the first week I went, I was a bit nervous. I wasn't sure, you know, how exactly it was going to be, what it was going to be like. And I walked through the door, 3 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon, and there in front of me was just a huge pile of bodies, 20, 30 boys all piled in, having a ginormous bundle right at the front door. I had no idea it was going to be as good as that. And I just jumped on top and never looked back. And that was how Crusaders began every Sunday afternoon. A great big bundle. Now that kind of fighting between Christians is all right, is good. It was just a laugh. This kind of fighting between Christians is bad. And James tells us why it's bad, verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Literally, your pleasures that battle within you. These Christians are battling between themselves because of their desires, their pleasures, battling within them. What happens when you get a group of people together in community, say a church, and they're each driven by their desires, by their pleasures? when they're more interested in what they can get for themselves than what they can get for others. When the focus is on me, my pleasure, my gratification, what I want. Well, it's obvious what happens. And being a member of a church like that would be a pretty grim experience. But actually, James says, there's something that makes it even worse. There's something that makes it even worse. Verse 2. You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. See, what makes things worse? Well, what he's not getting at is that they're killing each other. He's not saying that that's what makes things worse. James is not really suggesting that these Christians are murdering each other in church on a Sunday. If that was what he was talking about, you might expect him to say a little more about it. At least to say, why don't you stop murdering each other? Imagine if that sort of thing happened here on the Partnership Summer School. The conversation might go like this. Did you have a good discussion group this morning? Yeah, it was quite good. It did get a bit heated at one point, though. What happened? Richard Cunningham killed one of the people there in the group. Oh, really? Yeah, that's the second time he's done that. Now, I'm sure Richard, I'm not in his group, but I'm sure Richard is a very good group leader. And he, as far as I know, he hasn't killed anyone. I'm also sure that James isn't talking about killing people, literally. He's using a metaphor to describe the breakdown of relationships amongst these Christians in this kind of self-centered, double-souled church. He's saying, you people, you may have got used to the way that you treat each other. But let me tell you, from the outside looking in, you're killing each other. With that self-centered, what's in it for me mentality. That kind of self-gratifying desire that is driving you. The thing that makes everything worse, the thing that's fueling their fights and their quarrels, he says, is frustration. It's frustration. Frustrated desire. These desires are going unfulfilled. Verse 2. You want something, but you don't get it. So you kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. So you quarrel and fight. Unfulfilled desires. They're not getting what they want. And what they want, says James, the object of their desire, actually belongs to somebody else. Verse 2, you covet, but you cannot have what you want. And so you fight and quarrel with the person who has it, who's got what you want. Just think about it for a moment. What makes a bigger mess than wanting the wrong things as a Christian and then getting them? Well, James says it's wanting the wrong things that belong to someone else and then not getting them. Unfulfilled, covetous desires for self-gratification destroy a church. They're a symptom of double-souled, double-minded Christianity. Those desires could be for money, for material possession, wanting for yourself other people's homes, cars, holidays, clothes, lifestyle, standard of living. Could be for power, for prestige, wanting for yourself other people's success, standing, reputation, influence. Could be more physical, wanting for yourself other people's wives, husbands, wanting their beauty, wanting their fitness, wanting their figure. Unfulfilled, covetous desires for self-gratification destroy a church, says James. They're evidence of double-souled, double-minded Christianity. And he doesn't actually tell us what the object of their desires were for these first readers. Which means we can fill in whichever desire fits best for us. What he does tell us, though, is why these desires were going unfulfilled. Why they're not getting what they wanted. And James gives two reasons. And somewhat surprisingly, they're both connected to prayer. Just look at the end of verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Prayer is perhaps not the most obvious reason that we might think of as to why these desires are going unfulfilled. And I must say, it came as a bit of a surprise when I was looking at the passage. It took me a while to try and figure out what James might be saying when he says, as he says here, you don't pray, and then you pray the wrong kind of prayer. I think it may be something like this. If you really, really want something, if you're driven by a desire for something, then prayer is both the last thing that you'll do, and it's the most obvious thing to do. It's the last thing you'll do, I guess, if what you want is something that you know is wrong. If what you want is something that you know is sinful and against God's wishes. It doesn't stop you wanting it. We all want things that we know we shouldn't have. But it might well stop us praying to God for them. Dear God, I really fancy my best friend's wife, husband. Please can you powerfully intervene in our lives so that we can have an affair and no one find out about it. It's not a prayer that really sort of trips off the tongue. You wouldn't feel comfortable praying like that. And so you wouldn't pray it. Prayer is the last thing that you'll do if you know that the thing that you want is something that God wouldn't want you to have. You know he's not going to help. So there's no point in asking. You don't have, says James, because you don't ask. But sometimes prayer is the first thing that you think to do. It's the most obvious thing to do when there's something you really, really want. Because after all, what better way is there of getting something than praying for it? But of course, if what we want, if what we're praying for is simply for ourselves, for our own pleasures, as James calls them, not for God's glory, not for the welfare of others, but just for our own self-gratification, well then, as James says in verse 3, our motives are all wrong. And again, we won't get what we want. Dear God, please give me a pay increase so that we can send the children to the same schools as our friends at church. Dear God, please help me lose weight. Not much, just enough to make me look as good as her. Well, if that's what we're doing when we pray, then what we're doing is not really praying. And if God gave us what we asked for, then he wouldn't really be God. So again, nothing happens. We don't get what we want. Prayer doesn't work either. More frustrated desires, more fights, more quarrels. That's what double-minded, double-souled Christianity looks like. Each of us pursuing our own gratification, our own well-being. That's what we're interested in. And because we're Christians, we even think to ask God to cooperate in that desire. Well, if that's where it ended, with a church full of stroppy, self-centered, frustrated Christians, that would be a travesty of what the church is meant to be, wouldn't it? But James isn't content to leave it there. He wants to completely destroy and demolish that kind of thinking, that kind of living and behaving. So secondly, he exposes the root cause of that kind of double-mindedness, double-souled Christianity. Verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. What he's saying there is that everything that he's been talking about in verses 1 to 3 matter. Matter to God. Your selfish praying, your infighting, your envy, your coveting, your desires, they all matter. But not just those things in those immediate verses. James has got a much broader sweep at this point in the letter. And he's got all their inconsistencies in view. He's looking at all their double-mindedness as he's lining up for this major assault on their position. So he's thinking about faith without action. He's thinking about merely hearing the word and not doing it. He's thinking about trusting in our own wisdom and not God's. He's thinking about not persevering under trial. He's got it all, and he's scooping it all up. He's got it all laid out in front of him. And that's why, at this point in the letter, he changes his address. All the way through, he's been calling them, my brothers, my brothers, my brothers. Chapter 4, verse 4. You adulterous people. For the first time, James calls double-mindedness what it is. Adultery. Spiritual adultery. A relationship with God, he's saying, is like a marriage. It's an exclusive, forsaking all others relationship. But when I look at you, he says, when I look at you, that's not what I see. What I see is double-mindedness. What I see is spiritual adultery. You're trying to be friends with God and no doubt enjoying all the blessings and security that a relationship with God can bring into your life. But you're also trying to be friends with the world. You're trying to enjoy a bit on the side. Your love for God is divided. Your soul is divided. You're trying to do the impossible, James is saying. You're trying to live for God and live for this world. You're trying to love God and love this world. Well, let me tell you, says James, that is impossible. Verse 4. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? You can't do it. If you think that double-minded Christianity is a viable option, that enjoying a bit on the side of a relationship with God doesn't matter, then think again, says James, think again. Christians who are friends with the world are enemies of God. They hate God, he says. I was trying to think of something that would illustrate what James is saying here. But of course, there's an illustration already embedded in the text. Adultery. Just think about it for a moment. If you're married and you chase off after another person, whatever you might say about loving your husband or your wife, whatever you might actually feel towards them, the truth is your behavior shows that you hate them. That kind of unfaithfulness in a marriage makes you an enemy of that marriage. It makes you an enemy of your jilted partner. And James is saying it's just the same if we're Christians in our relationship with God. If we're living by the values of this world, if that is what's driving us as individuals, then we've jilted God. Whatever we might say, whatever faith we might profess, our behavior shows that we hate him. If that sounds bad, and James wants it to sound bad, it gets worse. He says, if you are double-minded, if you are two-timing God, trying to be friends with him and friends with the world, if that's something you're seriously trying to do as a Christian, then you need to know how God sees that. You need to know how God feels about that. And his reaction is much like a husband or a wife who's been jilted. He's jealous. Just look at verse 5. Do you think, Scripture says without reason, that the spirit he calls to live in us envies intensely? Actually, I think a translation of that verse that's more in the flow of the argument can be found down at the bottom in the NIV. The footnote, A5. that God jealously longs for the spirit that he made to live in us. God jealously longs for the spirit that he made to live in us. God jealously longs for double-minded Christians to stop their spiritual adultery, to stop their friendship with the world. He made us, he saved us for an exclusive, forsaking all others, relationship with himself. And he jealously, James says, longs for that to be restored in each of us. These Christians that James is writing to, they needed to hear that. And we need to hear that. Because so much of the time, this is what we're like, aren't we? So much of the time, we're double-minded. So much of the time, we're friends with the world. And James is saying, that matters. That is an attitude that provokes God's jealousy. That is a lifestyle that offends him. That is a lifestyle that two times him. And that is something that, left unchecked, will totally destroy and undermine our relationship with him. Our spiritual adultery troubles God, and it should trouble us. And if we just shrug our shoulders and say, well, that's just how it is, that's just how it is, well, then we need to see that God doesn't shrug his shoulders. He loves us too much for that. He wants and looks for and can rightly expect from us total faithfulness to him, total commitment. And that's where James is taking us in verses 6 to 10. He's showing us how change is possible. So, thirdly and lastly, the cure, or the way out of double-minded Christianity. The cure for double-minded Christianity. See, once you've recognised yourself in verses 4 to 5, and once it's dawned on us that God's reaction to that kind of faithfulness is jealousy, well, we might wonder whether there is a cure. We might wonder whether there is a way out. Just like adultery, we might wonder whether God will have us back. We know he's jealous, but will he forgive us? Look at verse 6. But he gives us more grace. That is why scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He gives us more grace. That is an extraordinary thing to say to people that you have just called adulterers, that you've just called enemies of God. Here's the truth about God, and here's why James is even bothering to write to Christians like this, to Christians like us. Unfaithfulness, double-mindedness, is not the end of the line. God gives us more grace when we need it. Yes, God is jealous, but he is also forgiving. There is more grace available. For anyone? Well, no, actually. Not for anyone, says James. This is only for those who recognise they need it. This is only for those who recognise their spiritual adultery. This is only, verse 6, for the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's an expression, the gravity of God's grace. The gravity of God's grace. And that's what James is wanting to convey with this little quotation from Proverbs that he slips in. The gravity of God's grace. Gravity not in the sense of the seriousness of God's grace, but gravity in the sense of Isaac Newton and the apple, the law of gravity. Gravity means things fall to their lowest point, and God's grace reaches down to the lowest point, reaches down to the lowly, to the humble, to those who know they need it. The proud, the self-reliant, the complacent, they will never experience the grace of God. It'll pass them on by, on the way down to the humble. And that's why in verses 7 to 10, James urges his readers to adopt this cure to their problem, to humble themselves before God. And that's how this paragraph begins and ends. Verse 7, submit yourselves then to God. And then verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord. And that's what James wants them to do. Submit themselves, humble themselves. What does that mean practically speaking? Well, James says it'll mean three things. First of all, returning to God. Returning to God. End of verse 7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. James is saying that returning to God has got two steps to it, two commands, one negative, one positive. And they've each got a promise attached to them. Do you see that? First of all, resist the devil. James is clearing the ground for our return. We won't stop being friends with the world until we learn to resist the prince of this world. Until we learn to resist his testing, his influence, his values. And when we do that, when we resist him, and as soon as we do that, he will flee from us. There's the promise. He's a defeated foe. And he only has as much power, as much influence over us as we choose to give him. If we give him none, then he'll go. Then the second step, the positive command. Come near to God, verse 8. In the sense of come near again. Return to him. Return to an exclusive, forsaking all others relationship that he made us for. And the promise, when we do that, he will come near to you. He will not remain aloof, which is what we suspect. He will not remain our enemy, which is what we deserve. He will have us back, which is what we hope for. And it's something as Christians that we can't hear often enough. Something as preachers we can't say often enough. God will have us back. Come near to him, and he will come near to you. And then secondly, James says that submitting to this God, humbling ourselves before the Lord, will mean real repentance. Real repentance on the outside and on the inside. End of verse 8. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, you double-souled. From their hands to their hearts, this double-mindedness needs to go. There needs to be repentance in their external, their visible behavior, everything that James is taking issue with in this letter, but there also needs to be repentance internally in their hearts. Their fundamental relationship with God needs to be wholehearted, not half-hearted. Needs to be single-minded, not double-minded. Lovers of God only, and not lovers of the world anymore. And then thirdly, James says, submitting to God to receive his grace will mean a reversal of values. A reversal of values, verse 9. I've always thought this would be a great verse to stick on a calendar, on one of those Christian posters with a sunset. Grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. You can see it, can't you? The sun going down across the water. Grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. And of course, taken out of context, that doesn't make any sense at all. But when you see that as part of James's practical application of how the double-minded Christian can come back to God, then it begins to make sense. He's saying this. He's saying the things that made us laugh, the things that brought us joy as double-minded Christians, as friends of the world, well, they should be the things that make us sad, that make us mourn now. That the values of this world are not the values that we should delight in, take pleasure in. There needs to be a reversal of values. There needs to be a genuine grief at how far we've drifted from God. Genuine shame at how unfaithful we've been. We often say, don't we, that repentance is not about feeling sorry. It's about turning around. It's about living differently. And that's true, it is. But sometimes in all our rational theological correctness, we forget that there is a place for feeling sorry too. There is a place for grieving and mourning and wailing. And the truth is, we probably haven't humbled ourselves before the Lord until we've wept over our sins. Until it's grieved us how we've treated God. Until we've mourned at our hopeless double-mindedness. When was the last time we did that? Because James says, when we do that, when we do all of this, then verse 10, when we humble ourselves before the Lord, well then he will lift us up. He will give us the grace that we need. He will give us more grace and more grace and more grace to live for him. James is saying, a double-minded Christian, being a double-minded Christian, is serious. It's much more serious than we would ever imagine. It provokes God's jealousy far more than we realize. But it needn't be the end of us as Christians. If we repent, if we come back to him in humility, he will lift us up. He will lift us up. And we will experience that exaltation that only a forgiven sinner knows, being lifted up by the hand of God. Let's be quiet together for a moment.